Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our text for today's sermon is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, which is a continuation from last week's Gospel. If you remember, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. And so our text begins where last week left off. After the 5,000 had been fed, plus the women and children, and the disciples had collected the 12 baskets full of leftovers, Jesus says to the 12, "You have to go." He puts the disciples in a boat and sends them on a journey from the desolate place of Bethsaida, where they were. They're now off to the city of Capernaum. It's about 4.5 miles by water. That's less distance than it would be if you were to go down to the end of the base of Lake Michigan in Chicago and go from Chicago to Gary. That's about four times the distance from Chicago to Gary by water, following along the coast as they would have been doing, following along the coastline from Capernaum to Galilee. The text in the original language in the Greek, it really puts forth that Jesus forced them to get in the boat. He wasn't going to let them stick around as he was dismissing the crowds. And there's probably a good reason for that. The disciples would have been tempted by the theology of glory that the masses had been tempted with. You remember John's Gospel tells us of this account when Jesus comes to the other side. The people meet him there and they're trying to make him a bread king. They're not interested in the words of eternal life. They're wanting him because they ate and had their full. And so to prevent them from being infested with this disease, this theology of glory disease, he sends them on his way because he's busily trying to prepare them for his death on a Roman cross. It's a one-year countdown from John's death to Jesus' death on the cross in Rome and then his glorious resurrection. The second reason Jesus sends the disciples away is, if you remember right, when Jesus heard that John, his cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed, he wanted to take them and go off somewhere and pray, and he didn't get that opportunity. And Jesus wants some alone time with his Father. And so he goes off to pray. And so while Jesus is praying on the mountain, the disciples are getting a crash course in the theology of the cross. You know, those of our modern age want to say, if you're a Christian, only good things will happen to you. Then they don't understand the theology of the cross. That's that infestated disease, the theology of glory, that says those kind of things. And so the text says, when evening came, he, that being Jesus, was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. John tells us that these disciples had been rowing the boat for 3 to 4 miles. And this was no regatta that they were involved in. This was no canoe trip where you're going down the river for 9 miles in less than 4 hours. These disciples are being beaten by the wind and the waves. They've had to take the sail down and they've had to move the ballast sack to the back of the boat, which of course brings back the other account of Jesus with the disciples in the boat while he's sleeping. How could he have slept during a storm like that? Well, the way they've actually dug up a fishing boat from the time when Jesus would have been around, from the time of the disciples, and it was a boat that had a sail, but it could also be rowed, which is very uncommon in proper understanding, because it would be a small boat like that would tip. But they would have this big ballast sack, this weight that they would put on the side to balance the boat so that it wouldn't tip over from the strength of the wind. Well, when they took the sail down, they would put the ballast sack underneath this planking that was above where the steerer would be. And for Jesus to sleep on the ballast sack underneath that, he would have been covered from the storm. In the account where the disciples, of course, cry out, "We're perishing. Don't you care about us?" Right? And so here's the disciples. They're fighting the wind and the waves. They're taking this 4.5 mile trip. And it's giving them quite grief. So you have this contrast, this compare and contrast between Jesus on a mountain praying, which we would envision as something very peaceful and relaxing, right? All by himself, praying with his Father, of course, unless, of course, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying with such fever that his sweat becomes like drops of blood. But he's not there yet. We've got another year to go. So he's praying to the Father, and here's the four disciples, these fishermen, who are working their tails off just to make any headway at all. They'd have been much better off just walking by land, but Jesus didn't want them to be with the crowds. He wanted them by themselves. And so they're struggling to make any headway. And so the disciples, I'm sure, were frustrated and tired. And maybe they were wondering, like they had wondered before, why didn't the rabbi come with us? Didn't he care about us? Right? Isn't that the basic explanation that we have to go when Mark records they cried out at Jesus during the storm that when Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat? Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Now, added to all the difficulties of this Gilligan-esque 3-hour tour type trip, the disciples are startled by what they believe to be a ghost. And so their fear reaches, I would think, a new height. Scared, tired. Think of it. These guys have been in the water now 12 hours to try to travel 4.5 to 5 miles. Shouldn't take that long, should it? No, not at all. And so they're now scared and terrified, but this is where often when we read the text we get sidetracked. It's where the text goes off its rails for us, the reader, as we take our focus off of Jesus and put our focus rather on Peter. Those who do so will say something kind of like this: if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. Maybe you've heard that expression before. I know I have. I was at the Senate convention about 5 years ago, and one of the speakers at the convention had said that exact statement. And then he said to the people, turn to the person on your left and turn to the person on your right and say to them, get out of the boat! And so this really sweet lady who was sitting next to me at the convention from Texas, and she was an older lady, was a member of their LWML at her church, a very active member of the church, she turns to me and she says, get out of the boat! And I turned to her and said, no, Jesus is coming. And she didn't know what to do with that. I don't want to get out of the boat. Jesus is coming. Wait for him. He'll be there. See, it's a theology of glory again that tells you to get out of the boat. Jesus never told us we could walk on water. He never promised that to anybody except, say, Peter. And Peter had a little problem with the wind and the waves, kind of leading him astray. He took his eyes off Jesus. And he began to sink. This text is about Jesus, not about us walking on water. It's about the great I Am, the King of all creation, come to his creation, Word in flesh made manifest. When we remove our focus from Jesus and place it on Peter, we reveal our own sinful hearts and desires. As we lead to the understanding that if Jesus comes part of the way, then I can come the other part of the way and everything will be great. Again, a theology of glory that denies our fall into sin, which causes us death. Jesus comes all the way, and he's trying to calm the fear of the disciples. Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. What kind of ghost would utter those kinds of statements? And Peter's response to the loving Lord's promise, if it's you, almost like Satan during the temptations, command me to come to you on the water. And this is what Jesus does. He speaks his word, come. Because sometimes God will give us what we ask in our prayers to teach us a very valuable lesson. I don't know if you've ever experienced that firsthand. There's a really good country song. I don't know if you call it a good country song. There's a country song where the hymnist Garth Brooks writes. The title of the hymn is Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. It makes people who listen to that kind of music frustrated when I call it hymns. It's kind of funny. But anyways, the theme of the song, if you haven't heard it before, is the guy with his wife goes back to his high school reunion and sees his old girlfriend and realizes what a hot mess she has become and how glad he didn't get his heart's desire of marrying her and actually got the wife that he married. So Peter climbs out of the boat and he walks on the water for a moment or two. And well, Well, we like Peter, like to think of Peter as having great faith for walking on the, out of the boat. Did he really? Peter asked for a miracle, a sign, just like all the Jews, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, the Jews demand signs and miracles, and the Greeks want wisdom. Peter, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter's request is not a great confession of faith, but rather it's a statement of doubt. I'm not sure it's you. The word's not sufficient for Peter. He wants more substantial proof. He needs more than just hearing. He wants to feel, touch, and smell it. And we fall into the same camp as Peter, don't we? We want proofs. We want proofs so badly that we'll let false proofs lead us astray. And fake proofs. A word to the wise. Beware putting your faith in miraculous proofs, because when they crumble and falter, our lack of trust in the Word will give way to doubt and despair and a loss of faith that can't be far behind it. Look at Peter. He asked for his miracle. He got his miracle. He walks out on the water. He's heading to Jesus. And he takes his eyes off Jesus. And he takes his eyes off the miracle. And he sinks. There's wind and waves out here. It's kind of scary out here on my own. He's not on his own. His Lord is with him. And the text, the language there is not like the paintings that we have of Peter sinking, where he kind of goes into waist deep. He's not waist deep in the water. He's head deep in the water, reaching up in despair. And maybe he's gurgling as he cries out, Lord, save me. I don't know. But he's definitely sunk. Now there's the confession of Peter I want you to repeat. And it's worth repeating. Lord, save me. This is the cry of all the penitent. And what does Jesus immediately do? He saves him. That's what Jesus was doing in the first place. I'm not a ghost. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus speaks to calm their fear, to bring them peace in their despair. For Jesus' word is a creative word, and it creates exactly what he commands. Before Jesus, demons flee. Diseases are healed. 5,000 people, as we read last week, 5,000 men plus women and children are fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there's 12 baskets full of leftovers. Why, with Jesus, at his word, even the dead come out of their graves. This was no ghost, no figment of their imagination. It is I, ego am I. It's the Lord of life, the flesh and blood Jesus, walking on his creation and removing their fear. The Lord speaks the word, and it is so. And I know that's difficult to accept, like Peter, because we don't walk on water. We don't feed 5,000 plus with 5 loaves and 2 fish and have leftovers for free. But you know what? Jesus never said we would. Never once did he say we would. What he did say, he spoke to his disciples and gave them a great commission. Go ye therefore into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all things I have commanded you, for lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. That he promised. That he commands. The same baptism that you were baptized into is what Jesus commands. He did tell us, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. By his word, Jesus has Peter share in his miracles, as all Christians share in the miracles of Jesus by his word. Today, Jesus speaks another miracle for you in holy absolution. For today we come with all our sins and with all our fears, and Jesus speaks your sins and fears away. As the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Your sins are forgiven you. In this house, at this altar, Jesus comes fleshly to remove your sins and fears by working through his called servants of the word, by giving you his body and blood that is shed on a cross to die your death and my death, and rise again on the third day, declaring victory over death for all who believe. What's left then to fear? Think about that for just a second. No longer does death have claim over us. Death is swallowed up in Christ's victory, St. Paul says so clearly. It's swallowed up on the cross and declared in the empty tomb. Do you really think that he who died for you, who went down to the depths to save you, will abandon you in your hour of need? Do you think that he will turn a deaf ear to your cry for mercy? These words of Jesus call us to repentance and to faith. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? And those who have repented in faith respond just like the disciples in the boat when everybody gets back in and the wind and the waves stop. They worship God. The disciples cry out, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is a confession also worth repeating. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. Lord, save me. Kyria eleison. Never forget. Never forget Jesus has promised. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. You are baptized into Christ. We have his personal word that we belong to him. You have his body and blood offered as a sign and a seal for your salvation. You have his word. The word that causes men to walk on water and make all things, including you and me, new again. And we will even rise unto life and it everlasting at the word of Jesus. So rejoice and be of good cheer. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Rejoice in Jesus. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.